We are studying Perilous Times, lesson number 2 this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you did not get this lesson sheet this morning as an insert in your bulletin, and that's usually where you'll find it, or if you didn't get one otherwise but you'd like to have a copy, would you just lift your hand and the ushers will bring one to you real quickly. Anybody need that lesson sheet? Okay, let's open our Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we are seeing interesting phenomena in our culture, in our world today. It seems like almost every week a new emergency comes up. And I know it was liberal politicians who stated a few years ago, never waste a good crisis. And I think that probably that can go for both sides of the aisle. Don't waste a good crisis. If there's a crisis in the making, use it for your political advantage and economic advantage as much as possible. And certainly that philosophy is not limited in its application. But it seems like something new is coming every few weeks. I think it's interesting that you hear very, very little these days about the COVID crisis. It's almost a thing of the past now that Ukraine is front and center. And it's I believe it's terrible what's happening in that country for those particular people. And undoubtedly there are political ramifications, and some people in high places have been disingenuous and dishonest about all of that sort of thing. But the people are the ones who are suffering right now. And do pray for the Ukrainian folks. In a few months ago, of course, it was the big snafu with the rise of the Taliban and their control over Afghanistan and all the people who were suffering as a result of that. And a lot of political hay was made over all of that situation as well. And it just seems like there's always something new. I read in Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus giving tribulation conditions. This is called the Olivet Discourse, where Christ gave a lot of prophetic things in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But in Matthew 24, he mentions wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation. And if these conditions exist during, and I believe this is during the tribulation that Christ is giving this information about, if during the tribulation that seems to be the rule of the day, just prior to the rapture and tribulation, of course, those things would be rising as well. And we're seeing an escalation of all of that in our world today, and what could become threats even in case some other despots take Vladimir Putin's stance. We could see our world kind of sucked into a World War III type of a situation very easily, you know, if the North Korean dictator and if others like him, if the Chinese regime were to rise up and decide they're going to take over Taiwan like they threatened for so many years and enlarge their own imperialistic efforts to control larger parts of the world, and if Putin did the same, that could easily bring us into another world war, and this time it'll be a nuclear holocaust. And it's not hard to imagine the wording of 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Bible talks about the elements shall melt with fervent heat, because that seems to be an apt description of what nuclear war would perhaps bring. And who knows if this is talking about God initiating judgment like that, or if it's man destroying himself. We don't know for sure, but all of that is possible in the days in which we live, and these are perilous times. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And a few weeks ago, we talked about the first of these conditions. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves," self-love, and wanting to promote oneself is first and foremost the thing that's mentioned here. He also talks about covetous, those who are covetous and boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and we got as far as unthankful in the first lesson. The Bible teaches us that these are all, when these things escalate, these are all marks of the last days. And you know, there was a day when people everywhere were sort of North Dakota nice. And you understand that term if you've been up in this area for very long. People will stop and will help somebody that has a need. People will give of themselves and give of what they have. And that used to be true of culture generally. And this is describing a day when people are looking out for number one. They're promoting themselves. And they don't even have any regard for those things that ought to be regarded. They become disobedient to parents. They become unaware of the importance of the biblical command for people to respect those who are in places of respect, divinely delegated respect. And they lift up their head and they imagine that they know more than the authorities that God has placed in their life, and promote themselves accordingly. And this is a mark of the terrible last days in which we live. Somebody said, I think it's apt in what they've said, it's too bad all the military equipment we abandoned in Afghanistan couldn't be sent to the Ukraine. And I thought, yeah, that would be probably a good thing. But it's just another mark of the last days in which we live. And I believe the Lord is coming soon. And so it would behoove each of us to examine ourselves and make sure that we're ready to meet the Lord. Make sure you're ready to meet the Lord. And there are a lot of difficult and trying and tragic things that are happening in our world today. And that people are being caught up in, sadly. It's just a shame. It's just too bad that so many terrible things are happening in our world. And somebody would say, well, it's always been bad. It hasn't always been this bad. And things are getting worse and worse. And the Bible says that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And it's a time of deception and deceitfulness. And the Bible says that in the last days, people would be marked by a number of ungodly conditions. And we studied a number of these last week, but we didn't get to unholy at the end of verse 2 and then following. And we'll talk about some of these this morning. He mentions that one of the conditions of the day was that people would be unholy, and this is absolutely true. People seem to have no concept of the holiness of God, and there isn't any true holiness apart from God. God is holy, and it doesn't mean, the word holy does not mean sinless. It implies clean, but it does not absolutely mean that a person is sinless. The word is applied to saved people in many different applications, and we know that there aren't any sinless human beings. We're just losing. We've lost our moorings on exactly what is wrong and what is right these days. I think it's interesting. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Bible, God, through the prophet Isaiah, pronounced a number of woes, and one of those is those who call good evil and evil good. There's a woe. God pronounces a judgment against people who say evil is really good. It's not evil. And what's really good is evil. In other words, it's evil. It's evil to stand up and tell somebody that they're evil. It's evil for somebody declare what's truth and righteousness. And so there's a perversion of truth and holiness in our world today. I've heard this stated, maybe you have as well, that somebody say, oh, that's immoral. That's immoral to mistreat animals. And you have all these advertisements that you see about the society, American Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, and they want you to feel sorry for the animals that are being mistreated. And I would say generally, it's not right to mistreat animals. It's not right to be cruel on any level. That's not right. But that's a far cry from immoral. And typically people who talk about that sort of thing as being immoral don't acknowledge any immorality per se. They don't acknowledge that it's a sin in God's view for a man to have relations, sexual relations with a woman that he's not married to. or for two men or for two women to have those kinds of relations. They would say, there's nothing wrong with that, and you're evil because you say there's something wrong with it. Well, the Bible declares that God is absolutely in condemnation over those kinds of relationships. And so it's not immoral to mistreat animals. It's not smart, and it's wrong. But immoral is something completely different. Immoral is a violation of God's code, unchangeable code of moral ethics and righteousness. And what is wrong is still wrong, even if the world doesn't think it is, and even if people don't agree that that is wrong and that is immoral, it still is immoral. And so there are things that are definitely wrong. I remember years ago, my wife was taking a lettering class at the University of North Dakota, and she is very talented relative to calligraphy and illustrating and all that sort of thing. And she hasn't done a lot of that recently, but she said she picked up just from conversations that she overheard in the class that were often guided by the professor of the class, her conclusion listening to those conversations was that there's nothing that's really wrong except telling somebody that they're wrong. That's what's wrong, is to tell somebody that they're wrong, because then you're judging. No, let God be the judge. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If God says it's immoral, it's immoral. If God says it's wicked, it's wicked. And so we're seeing a departure from all of that, and people today don't have any idea of what it means to be holy, and they don't understand the holiness of God. They imagine that God is some great big fat blind Santa Claus who just does nice things for everybody and doesn't really see anything, doesn't have anything in his view that's right or wrong. He just accepts everybody. That's not who God is. There's a God in heaven who judges sin, and he always will. And so we need to realize that things are changing in our world. Things have changed in our culture. And they are perilous times when people reject, when they redefine who God is. And they don't give him the honor that he's due, and they don't recognize God for his true character. The Bible says that this would be a day of unholiness. Look in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, here the Bible speaks of holiness. It's interesting, and you've heard me say this before, that the word holy does not mean sinless or perfect or flawless. It means consecrated, pure, sacred, blameless, set apart for God, and that which is in conformity to God's views and character, he calls holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And somebody could truthfully say, "Oh, I can't be just like God, but he says me to be holy. He commands me to be holy like he's holy." Well, yeah, but that's not what holy means. It doesn't mean flawless or sinless. It means set apart, consecrated for a particular purpose. And God sets himself apart from a sinful world. In his case, he is without sin. He is totally flawless in that sense. But God never commands human beings to be flawless, because he knows that we are incapable of doing that. That's his desire, that we would be clean and pure and have a good testimony, but he understands that we're not going to possibly be sinless. And yet he calls us saints. Interestingly, the word sanctify and the word saint come from, and holy, all come from the same root word. It's hagios and hagiadzomai. Those are the words, and when the Bible says, you know, to the saints that are wherever they are, you know, according to what the New Testament says, he says he's calling them holy ones, to the holy ones, those who have been consecrated, those who've been set apart. And some people imagine the only saint is somebody who's been canonized by a large religious organization. And I remember Preacher Silcox talk about Satan being canonized. Does that mean he was shot from a cannon? Well, no, it means that he was recognized and he was somehow christened as a saint by a particular denomination. God calls all saved people saints. If you're saved, you're a saint. That means you've been set apart, you've been consecrated holy in God's eyes for a particular purpose. And the question is, are you, first of all, are you sure that you're saved? Secondly, are you fulfilling that purpose in your life for which you were consecrated? Are you being the kind of person, are you dedicating yourself to serve the Lord like He has commanded you, like He intended for you when you were saved? He calls saved people saints, holy ones, ones who are consecrated, ones who are set apart, ones who are sacred and dedicated to a particular purpose, to fulfill God's purpose, I should say, in their life. But we're not seeing in our world today even a recognition of God's holiness. Go back to Psalm 99 for just a second. And the Bible says clearly that He is a holy God, and He wants His people to be holy as well. Psalm 99, verse 5 says, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." Verse 9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." And the Word of God defines holy, as I said, as something sacred, something pure and blameless that's set apart, consecrated, that's separated for a reason. And God calls His people to be separated. It's not a carnal thing for the Word of God to command saved people to live by higher standards than unsaved people. Standards these days are called legalism in our world. If you have standards and you have expectations for how people ought to live, oh, that's legalistic. No, it's not. Legalism, in its truest definition, means you're keeping the law in order to get saved. That's what legalism means. That's not the same thing as salvation by grace through faith and holy living because of a conviction that God is holy and wants His people to live a clean and pure life as well. And standards are legitimate, and standards are what people should strive toward in separating themselves from this world. And yet today it seems like most folks excuse themselves from ungodly behavior if they live immorally. I heard an illustration of this just yesterday about somebody who said, "Oh, I'm fine. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I still believe the same things I've always believed," but he's engaging in the rap culture and using vile language and all of this stuff at the same time as he professes that he still knows the Lord, he still loves the Lord, he's still reading his Bible and so on. That is abominable. God's people ought to be willing and ought to desire to see God glorified in their life. And He's not glorified with that kind of garbage. God's not glorified in that. And for somebody to profess that they still believe all these things and yet they're living like the devil is a lie. It's a lie. It's a mark of the age where people are actually denying the holiness of God and the importance of divine holiness. And this certainly is a mark of the last days. People excusing their ungodly behavior, even imagining that God does not disapprove. He's still the same God. And what God said, 2,000 or 3,000 years ago was sin, is still sin. He doesn't change. He's never changed His morals. He's never changed His attitudes toward wickedness. And that's the reason why we say women ought to dress like women and men ought to dress like men. That's the reason why we say that people should not live in an immoral relationship outside of marriage. people should not conduct themselves that way. That's the standard that God, those are standards that God established centuries, millennia ago, and God has not changed. He still feels the same way about it as he always has. Don't excuse ungodly behavior or try to make excuses for it. There's no excuse for it. God is still holy. But our world has moved away from that and does not recognize the holiness of God today. These certainly are perilous times. Look at the next verse, 3, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see the next thing besides unholiness that is practiced and committed, a sin committed by people who don't recognize God as they should, because it's the last days and there's been a departure from truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says, without natural affection. And this is a loss of the natural love and affection that also marks our days. What is it about people that causes them to desire to alienate their spouse? What is it that causes people to desire to go and have the women to have the fruit of the womb killed in their body? What is it that causes parents to abuse their own children in various different ways? What is it? Well, there's been an extinguishment of natural affection in so many applications. People just don't have the natural affection that usually comes normally to people. They've twisted and perverted truth so that they don't even acknowledge and they don't even practice those same things anymore. A parent's love for their own child. You know, the natural love that a person has for their spouse, when the Bible says not only should husbands love their wives, but the wife should be respectful of her husband. And these, by the way, these are unconditional commands. Unconditional commands. The wife is to respect her husband. Oh, but what if he's not respectable? That's not even in the text. Husbands, love your wives, and people like to hear that. Oh, a husband needs to love his wife. Yeah, and a wife, in the same verse, it says a wife should reverence her husband, too. Those are unconditional commands. They're not based on our performance. If I promise I'm going to love my wife until as long as we both shall live, that's a promise. And I will keep her, and I will love her, and I'll take care of her. I'll be faithful to her as long as we both shall live. That's a promise that I made, and that is a natural affection. And I understand that natural affection can be quenched, but it should never result in a divorce because I'm unconditionally committed to my spouse. Unconditionally, I'm unconditionally committed. And the Bible says even an unbelieving spouse can be won by the testimony, by the conversation of a saved person in that marriage relationship. That's no excuse for us to say, I'm done with you, and throw that person aside as though they were a dirty garment and go look for somebody else. That's no excuse. That's a violation of the natural affection that God places in the hearts of human beings. And the same thing is true about the terrible, terrible Holocaust of abortion. How can a woman kill the baby of in her womb of her own body? How can a husband or a spouse be in favor of that sort of thing? People have quenched this desire that the Bible gives every human being, and natural affection seems to be lost in our world today. We are in the tens of millions of babies that have been killed in the womb since the legalization of abortion way back when. And what's the answer? Hundreds of millions worldwide. What's the answer to that? The answer is divine judgment. The answer is for people to get their hearts right with the Lord and realize this is just wrong and accept the fact. We are so stubborn. Why is it that a lot of times, and I think this is true with you know, a lot of different applications. People just put on blinders and they don't want to see anything else and they won't accept anything else. And they're so set in their ways that they will not admit that they could be wrong about this. And pride is at the heart of a lot of sin. Pride's at the heart of a lot of people who won't admit that they're not saved and turn to Christ and humble themselves. They're just too proud to admit it. They're too proud to face the fact that they might not be saved and the Spirit of God may not dwell in them as they profess that He does. Pride is a terrible, destructive sin. And often people will be guilty of this to their own condemnation. Why do people do such things with those whom they are created to love? And God has placed in us a natural affection, but it's being overshadowed by the selfishness that robs so many people of the things that are most dear in their life. It's an overriding selfishness that causes me to not care for anything about myself. I just care about me. And I won't even face myself over this. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. This is an important verse of Scripture that speaks to the practice, I believe, the practice of abortion. It's not uncommon. It was not uncommon, even in Bible times, for people to sacrifice their own children for their own lustful purposes. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 34, here Jeremiah 2:34, the Bible says, "Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these." He's talking about those who are innocent, who've been killed. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 4, we see another of that same type of reference. "Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents." And this begins with inordinate affection, self-love, and we see that mentioned as one of the conditions of the perilous times, the last days in which we live. Men shall be lovers of their own selves in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is, I think, where the listing begins in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves." And we get a little farther on, verse 4 says, "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God." We'll consider that in a little bit more detail as we get through this listing over the next couple of weeks. But people who love their pleasures more than they love God, and they love themselves more than anybody else, is a terrible combination of conditions that have a tendency to quench natural affection. And this is certainly a condition that exists in the last days. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Here the Bible speaks concerning pleasing oneself versus pleasing God. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." And more in our day we're seeing it elevated as a desirable thing. You just look out for yourself. You just take care of number one. As though we need somebody to remind us of that. Most people are not so unselfish that they don't remember that. I've got to make sure I get what I need. But this is being stressed as being one of the most important mantras of life today. Just look out for number one. Take care of yourself first. And while it's true that a parent who's got sick children who also is sick needs to get well, so they can take care of their own sick children, that's not exactly the same thing. And every faithful mom knows a lot of times, you know, I needed sleep. I didn't want to get up and tend to my little ones in the night. But I sacrificed myself, and I've done that for their benefit. Everybody knows that. Everybody does that. That's natural affection. But this whole selfish emphasis is about me first. And let's farm them out. Let's let somebody else take care of them so we don't have to, so we can still have the things that we want. It's about me instead of being about helping and serving others. And this natural affection issue is so far encompassing that it involves just so many different things. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 21. Here the Word of God says in Philippians 2, 21, "For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's." And he says here that he talks about people in verse 20 who care for their own state. Caring for their own state. "All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Putting myself later, putting myself last, because it's the work of the Lord and it's God's work and it's God's will and God's glory that are most important." In James chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good thing to have that kind of a mentality. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. And our world today seems to be so filled up with people who are just looking out for number one, and we all know who number one is defined as being. This is an inordinate self-love. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "For he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." I'm sorry, I want verse 15, not verse 5. Verse 15 says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's not about me, especially if you're one who's in tune with the Spirit of God. It's not about you. It's not about what you want. And anybody who really loves the Lord would be willing to say, "I'm expendable." It's God's work going forward. It's the work of Christ going ahead. It's the Lord being glorified that's most important. I'm expendable. And if the Lord would be glorified by taking me out of the way, okay, I'm willing for that to happen. If the Lord would be glorified by taking you out of the way, you ought to be able to say, I'm willing for that to happen. I want God to be glorified. I want the Lord to be lifted up. And you know, sadly, he just might do one of those things. And we would all grieve and we'd say, "Oh, that's terrible that that person had to come to that end." If that's necessary for the Lord to be glorified, okay, that's fine. That's fine. And those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ would say that very thing. I'll be in heaven with him if God takes me out of the way and I lose my life as a result of it. I'll be in heaven with him. What could be so bad about that? I just want him to be glorified here. And that should be the heart desire of every blood-bought saint. If that frightens you, to think that God could take you out of the way, if that God could snuff out your life and just end it all here, if that frightens you, maybe you need to consider, am I sure that I'm saved? Do I know Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior? Because when you're saved, the fear is gone. When you're saved, the fear is gone. It doesn't matter. And things that used to matter so much, we see differently. We see in a different perspective than we used to. For a lot of folks, mortal life is the end-all, be-all. You know, and I'm young. And you may say, I'm young. I've got so many years ahead of me. You don't know. You don't know how much time you've got ahead of you. Are you ready to meet the Lord? That's the issue. If you should be pancaked by a runaway semi-truck this afternoon, you know, that happens. Yeah, it happens. If you should be somebody who will die in Grand Forks County today, somebody in Grand Forks County is going to die today. If you would be one of those, are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you prepared? That's really the most important question for us to answer at this point. Yeah, the conditions of the world, that's serious. And the Bible gives us a glimpse into what it will be like in the last days. And we're seeing that today. I don't have any question but what Satan is doing his best to destabilize nations today. Satan is also doing his best to destabilize churches that are taking a stand for righteousness. He's doing his best to destabilize saints, individual saints, because he wants to win the battle. He wants to be glorified. He wants to be honored in this world. He's got an insane desire to be top dog, but he'll never be that. He'll never be that in this world. He's going to be the God of this world. He's going to have Antichrist during the tribulation, who's kind of taking charge of things, but God is still God who rules in the heavens and will not relinquish that position for anybody. Don't allow Satan to destabilize you. That's what he wants to do. He wants to confuse you and destabilize the saints of God and the churches of Jesus Christ. Don't allow the devil to do that, to accomplish that victory in your life. These are perilous times we live in. And the world is never, maybe has never been on the bubble like it is today. Oh, we've had tumultuous international times in the past. I know we have, but probably never with the nuclear capabilities that we see in our world today. The world's on a terrible, dangerous bubble today. And Satan wants to, as I said, destabilize governments. He wants to destabilize nations. He wants to destabilize scriptural New Testament churches and saints. And keep your eyes on the Lord and don't allow him to gain a victory in your life. These are perilous times, and one of the conditions is unholiness, another is without natural affection. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible also talks about truce breakers. And that simply means people not keeping their truces. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, people not keeping their agreements, their promises. And this can apply to people generally who violate their word. It doesn't just always apply to nations that break agreements, accords between themselves. It doesn't always apply that. A truce breaker is one who will not keep his word. He says he'll do one thing, but he doesn't think it's a big deal if he doesn't follow through. He says he will perform on a certain level, but if it doesn't become convenient for him to do that, that's okay. He is willing to break his word. And this is more and more and more common. People lament. I still hear it today. People lament. You know, used to be, in even not in small town America, but in other places, where a person who was known could go into the bank and borrow money on a handshake. He'd shake hands with the president of the bank. I give you my word, I'll pay this back. Nowadays, you have to sign a whole sheaf of contracts, and those aren't even binding. You can get out of a contract. Why is that? Because people aren't honest like they used to be. People don't keep their word, as people once kept their word. And you know the old saying, your word is your bond. Not anymore. And I'm glad to say that there are a few folks who still, and there are, and the saints should be the example of this, people who keep their word, who are honest, who are straightforward, who back up what they say with actions. They will be true. They will be honorable in the way they conduct themselves. But it's not recognized in our culture today because there's so much dishonesty. There are so many truce breakers rather than those who keep their word. And notice the contrast that's stated in Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 6. In Psalm 31, 6, the Bible speaks of this sort of thing. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Two opposite positions. God, the writer, the psalmist says, I have had a strong negative response. I've hated them that regard lying vanities. I don't like that when people will not keep their word, but I trust in the Lord. God always keeps his word, and that is the extreme converse of the way men operate these days. The psalmist David said, I hate that. I hate that. God says it's a sin that he hates in Proverbs chapter 6, though a lying tongue. One of the things that God hates, he hates dishonesty, because he is a totally truthful God and he always deals in terms of truth, and so he hates lying. I think it's verse 18 in this same Psalm 31:18. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Just be honest. Just tell the truth. And if you don't think you can keep your appointment, well, then be upfront about it. I'm not sure I can be there. And don't make an appointment and then just fail to show up. I think this is true. You know, if you've got an appointment at the doctor's office or the dentist or the chiropractor or whoever, and you're not able to keep your obligation, call them and let them know. That's the honest thing to do. Just determine you're going to be honest and not a liar and not a misrepresenter of truth, a truce breaker. Oh, but that person doesn't deserve that kind of respect. Well, you know what? That's not really the issue even, whether we imagine somebody deserves that kind of respect or not. The issue is, what kind of character do I have? Am I one who keeps my word or not? It's got nothing to do with what the other person is like. If I gave my word, oh, but they're always late, so what's the problem with me being late? That's not the issue. That's not the issue. Are you reliable or not? Are you going to keep your word or not? Are you going to keep your obligations or not? What kind of an individual will you be? And the Bible says that in the last days there would be a lot of folks who would be truce breakers, who would be content to misrepresent themselves and misrepresent truth. Look at Psalm 52. Psalm 52 Verse 1 says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. And this is a description of this wicked person who doesn't care about being truthful. It doesn't matter to him one way or the other, but God is true. And when people reject God, they also reject the qualities that are prominent in God's character, and one of them is truthfulness. Oh, that's no big deal. It's not a big deal to be honest. It is a big deal. God is honest, and God deals in truth and righteousness. And those who name the name of Christ should also deal in truth and righteousness and be truthful and be honest and not be truce breakers. Look at Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19 says, "The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." And here is the result of dishonesty. God says the lying tongue is but for a moment. The one who misrepresents, the one who is untruthful, the one who exaggerates, the one who tells lies is just for a moment. That's going to pass away, and their lie will be a history. They won't be able to experience eternal blessings and rewards because their lying will cause them to pass away. It's just for a moment. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, "Put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor." What's that about? It's about how Christian people ought to behave themselves. They ought to be honest. When they give their word, they ought to be committed to keeping their word. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Here the Bible speaks of this sort of thing again. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Here is a description of Antichrist. And this is typical of Satan, lying. Satan is a liar. The Bible says that Jesus said in John chapter 8, Satan's a liar and the father of lies. He was the first murderer, a murderer from the beginning. And do you want to be like God, or do you want to be like the devil? Does it matter to you that you say something that turns out not to be true? Does that matter? It ought to matter. And even if you didn't have any control over the situation, you ought to be quick to follow up on that and say, "Look, I didn't keep my engagement. I didn't keep my word. I'm sorry. It was beyond my control." That's something that should be explained and the people should be willing to go back and make things right if they possibly can. If you're unable to keep your word, explain, go back and correct it if you possibly can. Because you're concerned about being honest, because God is a God of truth and righteousness. And you, if you know Christ and if you say you're a saved person, you represent Him. And you should represent Him accurately. Look at the last thing that is mentioned in this listing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 9, the last thing we'll have a chance to explore in this lesson is false accusers without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. Interestingly, I think it's fascinating just to do a little background research and study, and I've never believed it's right to look at, you know, the other languages, like, for example, the Greek language, and try to correct the King James Bible. I am totally committed to the King James Bible. I believe it is God's preserved word in our language. However, I do sometimes get a fuller meaning by looking at some of the Greek words and terms that are used. Not so I have a justification in correcting God's word. That's wicked, to correct God's word. God gave His word. And it's what it should be. It is what it says, but it's instructional. For example, the word truce breakers is the Greek word diabolos. Do you recognize that term, diabolos? That's exactly the same word that's translated devil in the New Testament. False accusers, diabolos, and that kind of draws our mind to think towards Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, where the Bible says the accuser of the brethren is cast down. Satan is called the accuser, and that word diabolos is the very term that's used here for truce breakers, or false accusers, excuse me. False accusers, and Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The Bible says in Revelation 12, 10, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." And you remember in Job chapter 1 when Satan came, and the Bible says there was a day when the sons of God came before God, and Satan came also. And I believe at that point he already had been excluded from the actual abode of God. He had sinned. He had been cast out of the third heaven. He was in the second heaven. So he was sort of standing on the edge. And he was talking to God from as close as he could get. He could not be allowed any more into the third heaven because that's only holiness and purity and cleanness and sinlessness is allowed in that place. Revelation tells us that nothing enters into heaven, anything that defiles. And so he is standing on the edge and he's accusing Job before God. And God allows Satan to sort of have his way in Job's life, but he's always portrayed when this subject is brought up. Satan's always portrayed as the accuser. He's the one who accuses. I love what Romans chapter 8 says. You know, when the Bible talks about the security of a person's salvation, who shall bring anything against the who will charge God's elect? It's God that justifieth. And you can just bet that Satan wants to accuse saved people of sin and of not being worthy of salvation. You can just bet that Satan wants to accuse God's people, but the Bible says it's God that justifies, and he kind of puts the devil in his place when he's defending, when he's standing up for his own child. And that accusation undoubtedly falls on deaf ears because the sins of the saints are under the blood of Christ. And God will never, if you're a saved person, God will never be your judge. He is your Father. He will never be your judge. Your sins have been judged by the blood of, have been covered and washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. What a blessing that is, to understand that and know that. But Satan still tries anyway, and he's called the accuser. And false accusers here, the same word as the word that's found in the Bible for devil. The end times will be marked by people who bring false accusations against God's people. They're bringing false accusations. They are accusers. They're false accusers. And this is a marked condition in the day in which we live. The last times, there'll be a lot of false accusers. And if Satan, if the word is diabolos, who is behind them? Who's their motivation? Who motivates the false accusers? Well, obviously the devil does. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so he's the one who motivates those accusations. And this has been common in the Christian era. A lot of people have died for the faith. A lot of multitudes of people, actually. It's estimated since the time of Christ that 100 million Christians have been put to death. 50 million of them Baptists been put to death, martyred, because of false accusations. Oh, this person's a heretic. This person is standing for a principle that's contrary to our dogma. And so that person needs to be burned. That person needs to be executed. That person needs to be shot, you know, through the head. That person needs to be beheaded. That person needs to be dispatched. Multitudes of martyrs have given their life because of false accusers, false accusations. They're just standing for truth. That's all they are. They're just standing for truth. They want the Lord to be glorified in their life. And if that becomes, listen, that could well, I've said for a long, long time that our children likely will be the martyr generation. The martyr generation. People who refuse to bow, who refuse to compromise the truth in their life, and they'll be killed for it. Don't be surprised if that comes to America, just like it's been already practiced in Afghanistan. Who knows to what extent it's being practiced even today in China, communist China, the most populous country in the world. Who knows in the Middle East, how many saints are laying down their life because they refuse to worship Muhammad. They say Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will not recant their faith in Christ. Multitudes are being martyred for the cause of Christ by false accusation. And the devil is accusing them of heresy when what they're doing is standing for the truth. And no matter, this is a bridge that every child of God needs to cross. Okay, if it comes down to them threatening my life, will I still stand for the truth? Will I say, go ahead, pull the trigger. If that's what you need to do, I'm going to stand for the truth. Or would you recant your faith in Jesus Christ? This is a bridge we need to cross, because who knows when we may actually face that type of situation. I believe it's coming in our world. And how far the Lord allows it to go before the archangel blows the trumpet, I don't know. I don't know. But we need to cross that bridge. We need to be willing to face that fact. These are the last times. These are perilous times in which we live. May God help us to stand and be strong in the face of the great apostasy. Let's pray.